and is going to give just part of that to us tonight, tomorrow, and Sunday. Eric, come on up. Let's give him a hand.
Thank you, Hans. I appreciate it. Hi, everybody. I am glad you've decided to spend your Friday night here, and hopefully it'll be worth your while. I hope you'll come back tomorrow morning and bring somebody with you as well. And I'm curious as I begin, how many of you, this is your home church? Just curious. All right, y'all can go home. You heard me enough, so. I've been speaking here in the church, I think 10 or 11 years. First Sunday of every year is kind of our habit now. So I was just here 3 weeks ago and try to bring some new material. Occasionally, the church here becomes a guinea pig for me that I can bring the new stuff and try it out. But anyway, my wife and I have been doing this ministry, as Hines said, now 33 years. We're in the midst of our 33rd year of full-time apologetics and discernment ministry. And traveling a couple hundred days every year across the U.S. and Canada, and now branching out. We went to South America last year. We went to Israel in November, going back to Israel again this November coming up. But God's good, and we're just grateful to have the ability to keep going and keep doing it. And that's the thing. We've never pastored a church and don't feel like we're supposed to stop or slow down. And so what do? You just keep doing exactly what God told you to do until he tells you to do something different the next time. So that's kind of the attitude we've taken. But God's been really good to us, and just appreciate the opportunity to be with you all this weekend. Most of you know that I deal with all these nice, light, and fluffy topics that don't offend anybody, and nobody ever gets upset. I never get any venomous emails, and no one's ever upset or disturbed about anything that's going on. He's coming to change my batteries now. Already? Man, that must have... So how many Christians does it take to change the batteries in a microphone? You want to take those with you, too. All right. Thank you, Rick. Depends on the denomination. Yeah, it was turned off. All right. Maybe I'll just forego what I was going to say. But anyway, these nice, light, and fluffy topics like Satanism and the occult and Islam, that's the kind of stuff that we deal with all the time. And that's what God's called us to. You all are interested in apologetics. I mean, you wouldn't be here on a Friday night unless a friend brought you, or you were forced by your wife to come or something like that, but or by your husband. But most of you probably have a genuine interest in it. You know, I find when I speak in a conference like this, especially a conference where I know there's a lot of discerners, and I think others like Mark and others who are here would say this also, don't call yourself into this kind of ministry. I think everybody ought to have some understanding about some of these issues, but I've seen people call themselves into this kind of ministry, and God really never called them into it, and I think that's a dangerous thing. This is one of those fields that you want to make sure that God has really called you to it. But if he has, we want to give you everything we can to help you keep going. And one of my joys is to be able to try to disciple and hone and to mentor a couple of others who I believe have been called into this field. And hopefully that when I'm done, they'll be able to take the gauntlet and keep going with it. And we don't know how much time we have. We want to use every minute we can for the Lord's glory. But I think it's important to know that you really have been called to this kind of thing. Well, anyway, go to our website. Use the website, ericbarger.com, as a resource center. There's lots of materials there. All of our newsletters in the past 7 or 8 years are there. All the radio shows that I've been a host on are up there, and they're all cataloged, so you'll be able to find them. Most of my last book, most of my second to last book, you're going to find chapters and that kind of thing up on the web, so you'll be able to find those at our website. The only thing you'd ever have to pay for it at our website is if you wanted to buy a product out of the bookstore. And of course, that's a great way to support the ministry. But it's free for the world. It's free to the third world pastors and Christians out there who don't have a Christian bookstore close by or don't have the resources to be able to get any of the materials. So that's why we count on the Christians here in America and Canada and so on to support the ministry that we try to do. So use the website, ericbarger.com, as a resource center. I'm also on Facebook and I'm on Twitter, and I don't spend a lot of time on either one of them, but I did tweet about the meeting tonight, and I put it on Facebook yesterday, put out an email to our list. We have a fairly good-sized email list, about 10,000 or so that get our emails. So if you're not on that list, or you maybe you're on it and you changed email addresses and you remember, oh, I used to get that stuff, just go to the table out there to our table, which is right in the middle, and sign for the newsletter once again, and we'll be glad to put you back on that list. I'm also on YouTube, and I'm on Vimeo, and we are embarking on starting a regular video blog. I think that's the best way to put it, a regular video update. It may be 5 minutes long one week and 45 minutes long the next, but we're going to pick the topics that we think are very important that are in the wheelhouse of where our ministry is and try to do our very best to put those videos so that others will be able to get to them. You know, video really is the way that so many people are learning. If you look at the internet today, video is the number one thing that people do on the internet. And if we can influence some people out there, especially young people, maybe young Christians who are not in a church that are hearing about, for example, eschatology or the end times or apologetics. And how many of you have had the experience that you tried to bring up apologetics in your church and they looked at you like you probably were a dinosaur? How many have had that experience? Yeah, a lot of us have had that experience because today's pastors are being told that it's too negative and they shouldn't do that because they've been so schooled for church growth. And I'm going to talk about a little of that this evening. But our emails and our newsletter are built to help you to understand what's happening out there on the whole gamut of what apologetics is in the day that we're living in today. Some of you hear me on the weekends with Jan Markell and Understanding the Times Radio. I've been the co-host now for about 4 years or so. I started out as one of her guests 14 years ago. She'd been on the air 15 years, and that first year, at the end of her first year, she found me someplace and read one of my books or whatever and started inviting me. And then one thing happened after another, and I'm now co-host on that program. And we're now heard across the country and around the world, really, but we're on 820 stations in the United States on Saturday and Sunday, and what a great responsibility that is to make the best use of that time and to make sure that what we're bringing out is exactly what God has shown us to bring out. So hope you listen. I said I was going to Israel. We are going to Israel again this year, and we're excited about that. We had a great trip last November. If you're interested in going with us, we're only going to take a very small amount of people, no more than 50, and we should have a great time again this year exploring Israel together. So just go to our book table out there and take a look around, and we'll make a little conference special. I'm not going to say anything more about my materials after this. I'll get this out of the way, and then we can go on. But I do hope you'll support us at the table out there. It is about half the income of the ministry, our DVDs and my book sales and so on. So I'll be out there and answer any questions you might have afterwards. So understanding and identifying what postmodernism is. Now, all kinds of definitions have been given for this, and there have been people speaking about it in the church and in the culture for a long time. I'm going to give you my 2 cents worth on that, and then we're going to go right into the material and see how this affects us in Christianity, because postmodernism is affecting Christianity, no doubt about it. Maybe you've heard that term, and maybe you're confused about it, and I find that is kind of normal. If you had 15 or 20 Christians together, somebody there has heard it but didn't know what it was. Somebody probably has never really heard about it or never locked into a conversation about postmodernism, but I think it's important that we understand what we're dealing with. If we're going to talk about the problems and what's happening out of it, we need to understand it from a definition standpoint. So that's kind of the way I start virtually any one of the messages. Arguments do abound about what postmodernism is, and a lot of people would put different definitions to it, and I don't claim that my definition is better than anybody else's. It's just my perspective after the research that I've done on this, or especially the last 10 years or so. It's generally people in this age bracket between 16 and 45, and that's being very generous because there immediately people would say postmodernism is people from 20 to 40. But I'm going to go a little broader because I see its effects certainly younger and older than just people who are 20 and 40. This is the stunning factor about postmodernism, is that there's really no standard. Relativism is the standard. So there isn't any standard. There's no standard by which to judge what is truth and what is error, what is right and what is wrong. Truth becomes personally interpreted in the postmodern generations. Now, if you look around, you can see postmodernism out in the culture. You can see it in the educational community. You can see it in the way people judge what truth is and what right and wrong are. And it's a scary thing when you live in a culture that doesn't really have a real, true, everlasting, non-changeable barometer about what truth is. Truth is a moving target these days. What people once thought was truth, they no longer do. And in postmodernism, you can change your opinion about what you think truth is as you go along. That's the kind of stuff we end up with when you have Common Core education. That is the kind of stuff we end up with the education that is going on today in the culture. But that's really not what I want to talk about tonight, though that would certainly be plenty to talk about on its own. Encyclopedia Britannica says that postmodernism is a late 20th century movement characterized by broad skepticism, subjectivism, or relativism, a general suspicion of reason. If you were to go back, and I mentioned this, I think I mentioned it here when I was here 3 weeks ago, but if you were to go back and you were to examine what the German Enlightenment was all about. The German Enlightenment is where liberalism really had its heyday, and that's where it's really sprung from. Where everything that was considered right or truthful in the past was now up for grabs. If you were to look at the definition of the German Enlightenment and the philosophy being taught during that time, between 350 and 200 years ago, my friends, it would match perfectly what postmodernism is. So it's really nothing new. Some of the postmoderns think they're the first ones that ever had these challenges to wonder about what truth is or to be able to trust what they were told by those before them. But there's nothing new there. And some of the postmoderns, of course, have been told just because they have iPods and the internet that something is special. I'm telling you, folks, there's nothing new under the sun. That's the point. Nothing new under the sun. Now, this is the Merriam-Webster Dictionary and their definition of postmodernism. It's a theory that involves a radical reappraisal of modern assumptions about culture, identity, history, or language. It's trusting nothing from the past. Now, what's going on here is they are not using anything like the Bible that is absolute truth and an unchangeable truth to look to see if it's true, what is true around them or what is false around them, what is right or what is not around them. That's the point. Postmodernism is all about whatever feels good, do it. Sound familiar? If you're in the hippie era like I was the first kid to get kicked out of my high school for having hair to touch his ears. So I remember those days back in the 60s. And we thought there was something unique about us, that we were exploring these different avenues. And of course, the psychedelic drugs that came along and the free love generation that happened in the 70s. Well, those people are now the people who are educating our children, and those people are also now the people, some of them anyway, who are running for president and some of the other offices out there. And that should be scary because these are the people that say that truth is relative and you can make it up as you go along and change whatever you don't like and just throw out the things that you disagree with, because since you're autonomous, you can decide to have your own version of truth. Some wise seer of postmodernism once said, "There is no truth except the truth that there is no truth." There is no truth except the truth that there is no truth. People argue there's no absolutes. I had a gentleman argue with me one time. I've had several people come up and try to argue or at least debate about what truth was. And a gentleman was arguing that I had no right to tell anybody that there was something called absolute truth because truth couldn't be defined like that. And he was telling me I shouldn't do this and there was no right in doing it. And I don't know, it was one of those moments where I just had one of those brainy things that came up all of a sudden. And I'm usually not very good in the middle of an adversarial situation, but I just blurted out, "Sir, you're telling me there's no such thing as absolute truth, but in that statement, you're telling me an absolute." You're pushing an absolute on me as much as I was by saying that the Bible is where the buck stops. And his face got red, and I thought he was going to pop a vein, you know. He had that sense about him anyway as he kind of stormed off across the foyer of the church that we were in. Postmodernism says that nothing is absolute and everything is up for consideration. How could that become Christianity? Or how could that idea make its way into Christianity? The only way that could happen is if the people in the pews, and more than that, the people behind the pulpits and those in the seminaries, have a low regard or a disregard for the Bible. That's the only way that could happen. But ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what has happened. You see, in a meeting like this, I figure I'm talking to the people that I would call the remnant. Because you still have that old Neanderthalic idea that the Bible is really true. And a lot of people in our churches today and a lot of people in our theological institutions don't have that idea. In fact, some of them are trying to go out of the way as much as they can, out of their way to try to make sure that nobody ever has that idea again by shooting the Bible down and disavowing their ordination in the process of it. You know, and we see this in our seminaries and Bible colleges and across the churches and, of course, in the liberal churches and so on. But today we're watching a satanic redo in Christianity, because the very same thing that destroyed those once sound mainline denominations who were the evangelicals of their day, that very same thing is now making its way into evangelicalism in our day to destroy in the exact same way. How could something like postmodernism that I have just described to you and defined for you, how could that ever be called Christian? You see, absolutes and truth have now become, if my computer will work, absolutes and truth have now been rejected, and subjectivity has become the methodology, and truth has become relative, and skepticism is the result. And we have kids going to seminary who, by the time they're done because they've been infatuated with a liberal professor who didn't believe the Old Testament and then began to deny the New Testament, by the time they're done, they've set out to make sure they go back to the church they came from or back to their home or wherever they can to influence Christians about the Bible's lack of authority. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line to this whole thing that I'm going to give you this evening. And that's what's happening around us in our evangelical churches and denominations, the churches we once thought we could always trust. I'm now warning people about particular churches and denominations that I never dreamed I'd ever say a negative word about 10 years ago. But I'm now warning people because of what's happened. And you know, if you see a house on fire, you don't stand around saying, you know, I'm not sure if I ought to warn the people about that. You know, it's not my business to warn them. No, you want to go help the person, don't you? You want to do everything possible to get the people out, if there's anybody inside, to let them know what's going on. And that's not very popular. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because some of you have had that very unsettling experience of people saying, please don't bring that in here anymore. You're not welcome here anymore. And that's sadly what's happened in many churches too. So what suffers the most? Well, I just told you kind of before you saw the slide, but biblical truth and doctrine and practice. Doctrine is a dirty word in postmodernism. Doctrine is a dirty word now in so many of our theological institutions. And Paul talked directly about this exact thing. Now look, this is a passage I use in at least a half a dozen of my messages, but hey, here it is, and it really does speak to our day today. Paul says to Timothy, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But he's not talking about the world, because the world doesn't claim to have a form of godliness or any kind of godliness. The secular atheist world would never claim to that. Paul is describing what the church will look like by the time it's all done in this passage. That's really unsettling. But verse 5 tells us he's talking about religious folk having a form of godliness, but they deny the power. What power? The power of the gospel. They deny the gospel itself. And Paul's answer for Timothy is, don't hang out with them. You'll become like them, or you'll compromise with them. From such, turn away. It's one thing to witness to people who are lost in this idea. It's one thing to try to get them to see the point. It's another thing to try to compromise with them, because eventually what we do is we compromise biblical standards in the process. The warnings started long ago. Harry Ironside, the pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago for about 40 years. I think he retired in 1939, if I remember correctly. He said, truth mixed with error is equivalent to all error, except that it is more innocent looking and therefore more dangerous. Most people know when they see Satanism at work that it's evil. But if something has the cloth of a pastor on, with a cross on the front of his pulpit, and hymn books in the pews, and the people think everything's fine, but if he's not teaching the truth from the scripture, if he's not letting the Bible be the bottom line in everything that he teaches and espouses, and what the church says it is, then it's more dangerous than if it was a ravenous wolf at the door that you could all tell was wrong. Great Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Because almost right is like horseshoes and hand grenades. It's almost right, but horseshoes and hand grenades, you get some points for that. And in this case, there's no points for being almost right. Postmodern leaders and their followers had this one thing in common. They have rejected the authority and especially the inerrancy of the Bible. Are you aware of the battles going on today in evangelical circles over the word inerrancy? Whether the Bible is actually inerrant? I mean, oh, come on, Eric. You can't believe that actually that God actually sent down fire from heaven to Sodom and Gomorrah. You couldn't believe that there was a flood. You couldn't believe that God created the world in 6 days. And those miracles Jesus did, don't you think the disciples kind of built that up more than it really was, if it was anything to start with? And the ascension, can we trust that? Or the virgin birth? Or the resurrection? And so eventually you're left with something completely different. You might have a few names and a few things that sound like Christianity, but by the time you're done, it's something completely different when you start taking the authority and the inerrancy out of God's word. Either the word is true or it's not. I'm grateful to say, and this is not a seminar necessarily about the authority of the Bible, and I've got a whole bunch of tracts. Well, they're not tracts, they're pamphlets on the front of my table about the authority of the Bible, how we got the Bible, about this version versus this version, that kind of stuff. And people have examined it up one side and down the other, and yet the Bible has stood the test of time. Daniel, by the way, was a prophet. You probably have heard the latest talk about that. You know, they've been shooting at Daniel for a long time. The rabbis recognize that if you make Daniel a prophet, not just an Israeli that wrote in those days, well, he points directly to the Messiah. So we've got to make him write at a different era. He didn't write in the late 6th century, that's what they would say. But he did write in the late 6th century. He didn't write during the Maccabean period in the 1st century. And so we have people shooting at the scriptures, trying to bring it down. And doesn't that go way, way back where somebody said, hath God said? I think it goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 is where we find that. So it's, of course, going to be the target of those who want to disavow anything that has to do with God. Truth is knowable, it's attainable, objective, and it's immovable to you and I, but not in postmodernism. Since biblical apologetics is based on absolute and unchangeable truth, statements like thou shalt not are now rejected by those especially who are intellectuals. People have allowed their intellect to overrule the truth of the scriptures. And Paul said they have become corrupted by the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They've traded in the truth of God for the feelings and the supposed truth of men. Postmodern emergent thought says truth is relative and secondary and unattainable. And, you know, you can make up your own rules as you go along, like I've said. This is why eternity and judgment and heaven and hell and salvation and the prophetic nature of God's word itself are now ignored and downplayed them. What will the next generation of missionaries and pastors and seminary professors be if they begin to believe these things that are now being taught and espoused around us in once evangelical circles? Instead, the focus is on life, Just our lives here on earth, our earthly life, human-based social action, what we do, how we interact, those kind of things. And those are important things, don't get me wrong. And the scripture speaks to those things. But we've now decided not to think about eternity in heaven or hell, and we just want to hear how to live our lives successfully here on the earth. And those little short lives that we live here on the earth, when you weigh in the balance eternity against those little lives aren't very long. I'll be 65 in 2 months, and I can tell you life went by quicker than I thought it was going to. I'm wondering where it went. And I think most people my age are saying the same thing. And I'm counting on having a few more years if the Lord tarries. But I'm telling you, eternity is so much greater and so much more than anything that goes on now in the here and now. But now the church has decided to teach the here and now instead of eternity. And I think some of this in some of the minds of some of the people doing it is so that their secular counterparts won't think they're too crazy for believing there's a God. If we don't talk about heaven, we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about demons. We don't talk about Satan. We don't talk about spiritual warfare. We don't talk about sin. We'll be okay. Then they'll think we're all right. We'll be accepted in their club. That's kind of what's going on. I'm kind of being pretty blunt here tonight. Is that okay? I'd rather be blunt and tell you the truth than soft soap it. There's plenty of soft soap elsewhere. You can get it wherever you want to go. See, those that hold absolutes and who proclaim biblical truth, we're now being told that we're arrogant for doing so. This is the kind of stuff we're hearing, that it's arrogance to believe this. Just imagine a Christianity that's based on political correctness, that's based on cultural acceptance. By the way, we want the world to come to our churches. We want them to like us. We want everybody to get the good things that God has to offer. I do. But cultural acceptance, wait a second. Don't you know Jesus said that we be killed and we be persecuted for his name's sake? Now, I'm not hoping for that. I'm not trying to put myself in a position where that's a positive thing that I know I'm going to get. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, I grant you that you really don't open Matthew 24 and tell them where Jesus said you'll be persecuted and killed. That's not an evangelistic tool. Probably not what you want to say to somebody you're trying to win to the Lord. But it's a truth we need to also be making sure that those that we do win to the Lord know and they find out. And they understand. That's one of those things. It's one of the things. We are swimming upstream. You've all seen the t-shirts from 30 years ago. I'm sure at some point you've seen the really mean-looking fish and the sharks and so on swimming this way. And here's the one Christian going this way, you know. That's what happens. So imagine a Christianity based on political correctness, on cultural acceptance, on our feelings and ideas, and on all of our good intentions, and you have now imagined postmodern Christianity. Because that's exactly what it looks like, with political correctness being the number one thing. I'm so glad to be totally politically incorrect. Aren't you? Radical postmodernism inside the church is generally known as the emergent church movement. And I attended some of their seminars and went to listen to the speakers and the authors who were putting together the emergent church several years ago and begin to examine this and then begin to challenge people about it who had endeared themselves to it, even some of the authors and speakers. And it's like they look at you like they want nothing to do with that because you're judging them. No, I'm judging them by the Bible. And we are to judge by the Word of God, aren't we? That is the only test of whether someone is speaking truth or truthful or not. So the emergent church movement, really, and the way the emergent church has now made its way into so many evangelical circles, the two DVD set that we put together last year, it's about 2.5 hours long total. It's called The New Truly Confused Evangelicals. And they think they're new and improved, but they really are the confused evangelicals. That DVD set is really what I'm teaching from here tonight with a little bit of the stuff from a couple of my different emergent seminars, and all that is on the book table there in DVD and a couple of booklets, actually, that I've written about this. Postmodern and emergent leaders themselves have become enamored with the whole journey of where they're going. You know, they're finding what was unknowable. the unknowable God. No, you can know God if you know the scriptures. Amen. You can know about him. You can know his attributes. You can see his love. You can also see his fury against sin. But they claim that it's all about the journey, our earthly journey here on earth. And yet, a couple of them, several of them, have made statements very openly. They're not sure where the destination is. Who wants to follow somebody who doesn't know where they're going? I mean, is this the Pied Piper? Tony Jones is called the key theologian of the emergent church. To say theologian and emergent together, I find those are words that are mutually exclusive. They don't wash together. Tony Jones, though, is a part of a church up in Minnesota. He says the emerging church is a place of conversation and dialogue and movement. Where that's going to go, we don't know. We're figuring this out together. We don't have an agenda of what it looks like at the end of the road. We just want to gather up people who are on this road who want to go together on it. That was in a PBS special about 10 years ago. And again, how can anybody lead who doesn't themselves know where they're going? And why would we want to follow somebody? Why are we out there wanting to follow along with leaders who are telling us they're not sure where they're going? The historic position of biblical Christianity is that absolute truth and salvation and direction for our earthly lives and for our eternity come right from the pages of the Bible. But that's not so in the emergent movement. Emergent Christianity says it's about experiences with a never-ending conversation, and I mean that, it's always a question mark at the end of the sentence, on a journey without a specific destination. When you look at it like that, it doesn't sound like some romantic journey anymore. Beliefs are unimportant, and they're changeable, and they're relative in the emergent movement, and the journey itself, just the journey in these earthly bodies that decay and die relatively quickly when you think of things, that's become the goal in the emergent movement. Bill Hybels has helped lead the way, the pastor and maybe one of the most influential men that I know of in Christianity. But he's helped to lead the way. And I'm sorry, the little video over here isn't playing for some reason, but Bill Hybels is the founder of Willow Creek Association, linked to 7,000 churches in 90 countries. And he started out, I've heard some of the early sermons, and I thought, that doesn't sound like the Bill Hybels of today. That doesn't sound like the man who is going to have the godfather of the emergent church movement, Brian McLaren, in his pulpit, as Bill Hybels does today. So it doesn't sound like the same guy. Something has happened. Something has happened to change the way he's going or where he's going. And when I heard him say this to a convention of youth pastors, I got to tell you, my flesh rose up. I got pretty upset. He says, I have no use for the cheap theology that says that we're mainly trying to do, what we're mainly trying to do is to save people and get them out of this wicked world as soon as possible. I have nothing to do with getting them out of this wicked world. But you and I are called to go out and share the gospel with anyone we can. That's what Matthew 28 tells us. Jesus' last charge, his last words to the church, was go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And you mean that's not the mission we're supposed to be on? But when you begin to understand where Hybels is coming from and several of these other leaders, it's all about kingdom now theology that says that we're going to take over the planet and we're going to cleanse it, and in so doing, we're going to bring Jesus back. Only one problem with that, however, it's not what the Bible says, because it completely takes a Sharpie, if you will, and marks through any passage that deals with the end times. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, need I go on? Because if all of that stuff is only allegorical, tell you what, it's amazing how allegory has become reality with Israel becoming a state in 1948. And I could go on, you understand, because there are so many signs of the times. That's my Sunday morning message over at First Baptist. Well, Bill Hybels' wife, Lynn Hybels, who I heard speak in Tacoma not long ago, is very pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel, and that you're going to find in this movement as well, that Israel is the oppressor and the Palestinians are the ones who have been put upon. And what we've forgotten here is I have empathy and a heart and a love, and I want to see every Palestinian be saved, but I also recognize God gave that land to Abraham, and there's an everlasting covenant with those people. And no one can do away with it, no matter how much they want to. No one can put it out, put it away. By the way, I answered the only question that Lynn Hybels kind of bristled at, or asked the only question, that is, at the time I saw her down in Tacoma, because I asked about replacement theology, and she was just chomping at the bit to give an answer for that, and really never gave me one. Well, Phyllis Tickle, you saw a picture over there a second ago. Again, my videos, for whatever reason, are not working correctly here. But Phyllis Tickle says, now some 500 years later, after Luther, even many of the most diehard Protestants among us have grown suspicious of Scripture and Scripture only. We question what the words mean, literally, metaphorically, actually. We even question which words do and do not belong in Scripture. So it's now us deciding arbitrarily what we think truth is. Maybe somebody should kind of do a little education here. You know, there are eight other Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible, and there's a good reason why every one of them was left out. There are many other, about 50 epistles altogether. We only have a handful of them in the Bible. Why? Because it was all tested by the oral teaching of the apostles and their disciples that was taught faithfully over and over and over to a church in that day that knew what they believed and knew why they believed it. We need to be those people today. The remnant at the end of the church age needs to be like the people in the first church way back when, by knowing what we believe and knowing that it's okay to take hits for it. It's okay if people don't like it. Not that we want to be unlikable. And I've never gone out on the street and thought that by demeaning people was a great way to win them to the Lord. But the truth is, the Bible being truth will separate. The Bible being truth will separate. And a lot of our leaders today have decided that that's too much for them to handle. They don't want that kind of thing. And this is one of them, Tony Campolo. Maybe the most sought-after speaker on Christian college campuses. He's joined with some of the other postmoderns, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Jay Baker, Shane Claiborne, Jim Wallace, who's an Obama advisor. And this thing called Red Letter Christians. So they say that the only thing that they care about in the New Testament are the red letters. That's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to them, I would say, well, you know, there's some red letters in Acts chapter 1, and there's a whole bunch of them in the book of Revelation. Why not look at those too? But no, they want to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because then they can find the social action they're looking for. And Christianity can, in evangelical circles, then come to what they want, which is really what liberalism is. It's a social gospel. It's all about the social parts. The red letter Christians, they only want social justice, but they ignore the epistles and Acts and Revelation. And of course, the Old Testament doesn't mean much either. It's a story of a bygone day. From one of Campola's books, he said this, "We affirm our divinity." That's not a typo, folks. He said, "We affirm our divinity by doing what is worthy of God's, and we affirm our humanity by taking risks only available to mortals. God had to become one of us before he could become heroic. Robert Schuller affirms our divinity, yet does not deny our humanity." Isn't that what the gospel is? And to Dr. Campolo, I would say absolutely not. But he goes on, "Isn't God's message to sinful humanity that he sees in each of us a divine nature of such worth that he sacrificed his own son so that our divine potentialities might be realized?" And he ended by saying the hymn writer who taught us to sing Amazing Grace was all too ready to call himself a wretch, forgetting our divinity. That's what we're up against. This is a bold rebellion against the authority of Scripture. It's not freeing to anyone. It puts people in bondage and more captivity than they ever thought they were in before. And some people don't even realize what's happened to themselves by wanting to be free thinkers with the Bible. So it's no exaggeration that postmodern emergent movement is a complete redefinition of Christianity. And regardless of by what name you call it, whether it's the confused evangelicals, the emergent church, or the postmoderns, or whatever you call it, it is the new liberalism. And I'm going to take myself out on the limb and tell you what I think about this. It is a cult inside the church. And it is not Christianity. And if pastors are watching me right now in the live stream or seeing this after the effect, or if you all have any kind of influence with, with anyone who is thinking of or starting to go down this direction, this is where it ends up or worse. Because I can only give you a couple of snippets here in a live presentation. My 2.5 hour DVD and the 2 or 3 more hours I have out there in the Emergent Church on different DVDs can't tell the whole story. No single book on the Emergent movement can tell you the whole story of what's happened. Quoting all the quotes from all of these leaders can't tell you the whole thing, because you don't see the cost of the souls of the people they have affected. And that's the problem. When we decide to get our eyes off of God and God's word and look only to this lateral plane and look to ourselves to see what we're going to get out of it, we have become exactly what the culture says we should become. And we have followed what the culture says for varying reasons. This really isn't Christianity at all, but it claims to be. And these guys would really claim, these Emergent leaders, that they have ridden onto the scene just in time to rescue Christianity from people like Pastor Rick Long and me and others, because we see the Bible as truth and they see it as a place where you can look for a divine message from God, as Walter Martin said many, many years ago about some liberal leader. It's a counterfeit false religion is what it comes down to. I'm just going to give you a couple of things to watch out for, and then I'll get to my conclusion so we make sure we don't keep you all night here, because this message could go on and on and on and on. And what I've done is shorten and take out some of the quotes from some of these leaders. But I think some of you have seen enough to know that if what I'm saying is accurate, that we have a problem. These people are consumed by an earth-focused purpose. And I've said that in a couple different ways so far, and I think you've gotten that one. They're consumed by the here and now, by an earth-focused purpose, not a heavenly, not an eternal purpose. They are politically correct in their views on homosexuality, and every single Emergent and postmodern leader who I've read or listened to or watched their YouTubes and so on, every single one of them is pro-gay marriage and pro-homosexual in the church. Every single one of them. Because they really don't want to talk about what sin is, and they really don't trust that the Bible is true about Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not an accident when God rained fire down, and he did it for a reason. And people want to deny that. And because they are not endued with the Holy Spirit's power, because being born again is not being taught from the scriptures, and if I could go back and if I had the time tonight to revisit what Brian McLaren said Christianity was, the second night of the 3-night conference I went to over in Nampa, Idaho, when he redefined Christianity, literally redefine the things we thought we always knew. Since they don't have a relationship with God, they've got to have some sort of spiritual experience. So now they've gone to the mystics from the Middle Ages. Most of them Roman Catholics at that point in time, who have been involved with all kinds of spiritualism and brought it in and reintroduced it and made it the spiritual part of the Emergent movement. The rejection of the Bible and Orthodox Christianity opens up the door for New Age mysticism, and we'll talk about that in particular, about what is going on in the life of a very prominent person in America tomorrow morning in the second segment as we talk about New Age or not, what difference does it make. They have introduced to us labyrinths. You know, the best teaching about the labyrinth and what it is that I found in the research I did on this, and I've looked at a lot of stuff on labyrinths, the best teaching I found came from Edgar Cayce in the Foundation of Human Enlightenment, a foundation for enlightenment is what it is, at Virginia Beach, Virginia. And Edgar Cayce, in the DVD or the video I saw online, they did a great job. Edgar Cayce has been dead a long time, but his foundation is still there at Virginia Beach, and they have a labyrinth, and they explain the spiritual power of the labyrinth. Paul and Timothy didn't do yoga either. And every Hindu yogi who understands Hinduism understands the spiritual enlightenment, I would call it darkness, that takes place when you're involved with the positions in yoga. So you can't Christianize this. Yet people have tried, and people have claimed there's no problem. How many churches have a sign in the front yard, yoga class, 10 o'clock Tuesday, bring your own mat? Labyrinth, yoga, the chanting. Occult chanting is what it comes down to. The Eastern mystical techniques, the Lectio Divina, the sacred readings, and other things that we see inside the rituals and practices of ancient Catholicism, let alone now in modern Catholicism. People say, oh, we're just returning to ancient Christianity. We're just looking for our roots. And when they talk about going back to the 16th century and a particular monk that discovered the spiritual experience, and I'll say, wait, don't stop there. Don't stop at the 16th century. Let's keep going back a little further, and let's see what the New Testament church did back in the first century. Let's see if we can find anywhere in the writings of the early church fathers or in the Bible, more than anything, any of this stuff you're now endeared to. But if people now have brought this into their lives and begin to get spiritual experiences from it, pretty hard to let it go, especially if it's being called Christian and your leaders are claiming it's harmless. That's what's happening. There's a rejection of biblical eschatology. Some of these Kingdom Now leaders are so bold as to say that anybody who teaches about the end times and eschatology, don't listen to anything else they say. You'll find that in the purpose-driven life. So the rejection of the ideas of the end times, and we can have all kinds of debate about, you know, when the rapture is going to take place and so on, and all you post-tribbers are hoping that the pre-tribbers are right, and I know that, you know, and some of you know what I mean, and, you know, we can have all these in-house debates, but if we're not in the end of the end times, then this is just a coincidence of uncalculated proportion that we see going on around us in our culture. But they don't want to, of course, look at this. That's a negative. And they end up with universalism. Because the Buddhists really couldn't be that bad, and the Hindus, and they're such nice people. And finally, it's that God loves people so much because they capitalize on the God of love, that he loves them so much that judgment will never happen. Really? Unless you have justice, then you don't have the God of the Bible, who is a God of love. And the God of love and the God of justice combined together, I don't understand it all. I just see it in the scripture. And I believe it. I believe it. That's why he sent Jesus, didn't he? He sent Jesus so that we wouldn't have to be judged. But people want to believe that every religious tradition is okay. It's like when the Pope said last week that everybody is approaching God with different means, but eventually they all get there the way that they've chosen. That was a poor paraphrase of what the Pope actually said, but I'll probably be doing some TV on that pretty quickly. Evangelical leaders have been sinking into apostasy for a long time. This is one of the booklets we put together. I think this is about 60 pages. It's where evangelicals heading. And see, it's a curb, and there's a wrong way sign there. It's a street, and of course, the lawn. And then when you open to the first page, there's a picture of a manhole because they're going to the sewers where they're going. And I talk about seven particular things, seven particular problems that the National Association of Evangelicals has let us down on. And that's what that booklet is all about. And, you know, people just don't want to talk about it. For example, they're dialoguing with Mormonism. I know the guys here would know about that, dialoguing at Park City, Utah a couple years ago about Mormon. This is the evangelicals going to Park City and having dialogue with the Mormons, and the people who are on the platform there in the middle of the symposium, every single one of them who have been handpicked by the National Association of Evangelicals leadership, every one of them is predisposed to believe that Mormonism worships the same Jesus as Christianity, and all they do is undermine the work of Rich and Mark by doing so. They say that Allah is Jehovah by a different name, and the word Allah is an Arabic word for God, but Allah, the Allah of the Quran, is not the Jehovah of the Bible unless God is schizophrenic. So anyway, this is the stuff I talk about in that particular booklet. And I think really what happens is we need to understand what is going on in our leadership and really need to probably understand who's the one who may be tweaking them. You know the name George Soros? Anybody know this guy? Because the ties to the organizations around the National Association we know that Soros is giving money. I can't imagine Soros being an evangelical. I'd love it if he was. I'd love it if he got saved and delivered. But what he is today, certainly not. No, he's a globalist all the way. Well, the bottom line to this whole thing is, when something other than the gospel becomes our focus, we're in trouble. When something other than the gospel becomes our focus. Now, I'm going to give you this and go to my conclusion. How did this shift away from biblical authority and truth, how did it become a reality? How was it accomplished? Well, this generation was taught to trust nothing, to accept nothing as absolute, to believe they can make up their own rules, to discount anything they heard or were taught before, values and tradition and history. See, by definition, they're skeptical of everything that they've been taught. Get rid of all the past orthodoxies. Do church a new way. And I'm going pretty fast here. Usually there's a little more explanation. Everybody gets a say. If there's a facilitator or a pastor, everybody gets a say about what they think truth is in these churches. Imagine the confusion of that. Imagine that. They talk a lot about life stories, make a conversation of it, but they never talk about biblical doctrine. How is this change made? This is the key. They go out of their way to abandon virtually everything from the past and then go to the extreme to make the radical change, claiming to people who don't have a church background generally, and that would be the postmodern age who have not been in church because it was different. When I was a kid, my grandparents, we had kind of a Christian home. They made sure I was in church on Sunday. Well, that was in my era. But the era of my generation, those kids were staying home on Sunday morning. And they don't have any way to know what truth is and how to test it. They don't understand biblical truth. They don't know that the Bible is the barometer for all of it, for everything, for life itself, and for understanding, and for eternity, and so on. And so they don't know to test it. And they're being told by someone who's a Christian leader who they think is hip and cool that the Bible is inconsequential, that we rescued Christianity from those narrow, bigoted Bible believers, and we're going to change things. And this now has made its way in our seminaries. Some of you knew this already. Some of you knew this stuff. And so instead of teaching about doctrine, instead of touching on sin, instead of talking about hell or any of that kind of stuff, now we want to talk about life application, about marriages, marriage seminars, financial seminars. And I'm all for that. Nothing wrong with that. But that can't be the only focus of a church. It can't be certainly the only diet a church is on. If it is, the church is going to die from that diet. You see? And people won't realize it if they don't have the Bible as the barometer to know. And they don't have the doctrines of the faith in their hearts to understand. And why is this church, why is this made? Why is personal application, why is all of this, the idea that we must be relevant, being made? Ding, 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 ding. It's because it panders to the narcissism this culture lives in. It's all about us. And we've made the church all about us instead of all about God. We've decided, what has the church done for me lately? Instead of, how can I be a servant of the Most High God? And when we put the onus of why we exist as a church body on ourselves, we have committed the same sin that Satan committed. I know more than God, and I can overthrow him. And some of us are trying to do that in our own lives. We tried to do it in our hearts, in our churches, in our theological institutions, because narcissism is what this culture is made of. And for those of you who want a definition, narcissism is, it's all about me. As soon as we say this is what it, that the church is here just for you, no, wait a second. When we say that, we're wrong. We're here for God. We're not here just for us. Amen? That's hard for this generation to take. I'll admit that. It's hard for them to take this. So I'm going to pull ahead and give you a very quick conclusion to the message. How do you combat this stuff? What do you do when you come across this in your church? What happens when you first get the revelation of it? You go home depressed, and you're first thing that probably happens in some people's minds is that Eric Barger guy, if I could just get a hold of him, you know, because you want to shoot the messenger, because if you hadn't heard it, then you wouldn't be responsible to do anything about it. What do you do with this? I don't know if there's any way to turn this around lest God give us a revival. And I don't want to be negative about it, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. Because I see the dividing line being drawn deeper and deeper and wider every day between those in the church that are willing to follow error and those in the church that are willing to follow God. And that's the remnant over here. And over here is the apostate church that we're warned about is going to happen in the end of the end days, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. We're warned this is going to take place. I wish I'd never seen it, but I did. I do. And if I see it, then I've got to deal with it myself. And so do you. I think the number one thing to do is be informed, to be factual. Don't go off half-cocked trying to tell somebody that what they bought into is of the devil or something unless you can tell them why and give them some information that'll substantiate what you're saying. I think be informed, to be factual are two things we ought to be about any area of Christianity, especially something like this that is really about what the church is and who the church is. We need to stand our ground on the Word of God. We need to be vocal and speak up and also know when not to speak. I think that's an important part of witnessing or of making an impact, is you know when your time is to talk about these things with particular people. You need to prepare yourself to warn others, which doesn't mean you memorize all the lines from my DVDs or books, but it is a way, I mean, you try to figure out understanding these things so that when the time comes, it will come to your memory, and because you've done some study before, you understand it, especially what the Scripture says about these things. And of course, maybe the missing thing is we get all caught up in what we can do to try to stop or change these things, and we forget that maybe the only thing we can do is pray. Maybe that's really the only thing that we all can do is pray. Pray that God will remove and bring in and change and so on. Be kind with people. Be firm with them, but be kind to them. This isn't about beating somebody up to win an argument. And I've had to caution myself not to just try to win an argument, because I'd rather win the person to Christ than win an argument in any day. And sometimes if I don't present myself in a fashion that's behooving of what the Scripture says, then it's really on me. And I think another thing we got to remember is this isn't just shutting ourselves in and acting like we don't see anything out here and just praying for God to come. I always say this isn't like climbing a mountain and praying for the rapture, because people want to do that. You know, they want out somehow because they don't want to get to that place where they just feel hopeless. We have great hope. We're not like the rest of men who have no hope, Paul says. We have great hope. I may not have a lot of hope in what I see going on in America. Maybe God will give us another 4 years or another 8 years. And maybe somebody can turn around what's gone on in our country as far as the way we've been sold out. Maybe. And the same with the church. Maybe we could turn it around. But I have great hope in Him. My focus is in Him. Even though this is where I research, this is the stuff I talk about, these are the things I write, this is the stuff we do interviews on. We did 2 hours with Michelle Bachman day before yesterday. They'll be aired next weekend and the weekend after. That's pretty heavy stuff. If you listen to our program, you'll hear, you'll know. She's frustrated by what is happening. Very frustrated, especially because her voice to speak into these things, to try to bring change and try to put the brakes on, isn't there like it was. But don't give up. That's the bottom line. Amen? We're never called to throw in the towel. We're never called to throw in the towel. God has made us victors, and we shouldn't be victims in the process of it. During this research, the one thing I saw over and over was that these people kept saying, the old ways don't work. The old ways don't work. The old ways don't work. We've got to change. We need to change. You know what? When we began to notice a gap between 20 and 40-year-olds in the church, they begin to try to figure out how can we bring these people back to the church. That's how the emerging church movement started. It was in the Young Leadership Network. And they began to have discussions about how they could bring and attract that age group back to church again. And they finally deduced by changing the doctrines of the church or never talking about them again was probably the best way to do it. And that's what we got. The old ways don't work, they say. I got news for you. The gospel hasn't changed at all. And the old ways do work. Because the blood still saves. Because he's still risen from the grave. The tomb is still empty. My wife and I were in it in November. And I can tell you there's no body in the tomb. And as long as I know that he rose from the grave and I know that his word is true, there's great hope. And one thing I want to caution you about as I close this, and I have a lot more to say and I'll just stop here. You never know who you're going to affect. Don't give up. You never know who is maybe going to come to their senses days, weeks, months, or years later because of some ministry you brought their direction. And so for a long time ago, I recognized this wasn't about putting notches in my belt, and it wasn't about me going home and saying, gee, we had 15 people or 1,500 or whatever get saved. Not about that. See, it's about the one or the thousand. But it's about us presenting faithfully the gospel while we have time. Just remember, what you want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. So when the world is telling you you're wrong, when the opposition is coming from every side around you, just remember, the main thing you're looking for is not what men think, but well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. Hines, would you come?
Thank you.